and verses 1 through 11. John 15, verses 1 through 11. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer before we begin? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with thankful hearts for your word. We would pray now that you would speak to us. Help us to see clearly and to understand and to see it in relationship, particularly to our own individual lives, that we might see your grace and mercy again that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Guide us, and we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. This morning we begin what I consider to be one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament. I made mention of that last Sunday morning, and after the service, Joni's brother-in-law cornered me and said, well, why do you think this is one of the more difficult passages? Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. As we study, the difficulty arises because the verses are often interpreted apart from the overall context. And when you interpret them apart from the overall context, then you can come away with a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying to his disciples and ultimately to us. So for that reason, we're going to spend our time this morning in setting the boundaries for understanding the text. So this really is just an introductory statement this morning for what we're going to look at next Sunday and the Sunday following. The primary difficulty in John 15 arises around verse 2 and verse 6. Verse 2, Jesus says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, based on these verses, a very popular interpretation is that Christians can lose their salvation. Now, if you go back and look at those verses and read them again, you begin to see how someone could come away with that conclusion. The argument goes something like this. Jesus is the true vine. He identified himself as that in verse 1. The branches represent Christians, and certainly we could say that generally speaking. Then Jesus is teaching that some branches that were in the vine, or we might say it this way, some branches that were in Christ, that were Christians, are taken away and burned. So the reasonable conclusion is that some Christians who do not bear fruit or who lead disobedient lives lose their salvation and ultimately suffer eternal condemnation. So when we look at John chapter 15, this is something that we must address. This thinking is characteristic of large movements within the evangelical circles, within evangelical Christianity. Let me give you some examples. Free Will Baptists would hold to that. Holiness groups, and I won't go into all that comprise holiness groups, they would believe that. Churches tracing their theology back to John Wesley would believe that, such as the Church of God, the Methodists, the Nazarenes, many charismatic and Pentecostal groups. So there is a large scale of people who look at these verses and look at John chapter 15 and say they must teach us that if we are not careful as Christians, we can lose our salvation. So we have to address the question, do these verses teach that a Christian can lose his or her salvation? That's the issue really for this morning, looking at these verses. Now, it's at this point that many people will mentally shut down. You say, oh dear, you know, here we go again. After all, what difference does it really make? I mean, you may say that Christians don't lose their salvation, while other Christian groups believing in Jesus for salvation believe that they could lose that salvation if they sin long enough and hard enough and so forth. In the end, as long as we both are Christians, what difference does it make? Why would you even go into such a question? Why look at these verses and create that kind of issue? Those who believe they can lose it will just work a little harder not to do so. Is that so bad? Is it? Is it really that important? And so, let me break our study down this morning into three major parts. The first one is this. We're going to set the context for these statements. Secondly, we're going to look at what these verses basically mean. And then thirdly, we're going to ask the question, why is this important? Why would we spend our time on it? Why should you as a Christian have some understanding of the problem in John chapter 15? Is it really that important? So let's begin by setting the context. And the first thing we must do in setting the context is to remember that starting in John chapter 13 and going through John chapter 17, you have one whole unit, one event. It is the Lord Jesus Christ with His disciples in the upper room, giving them some final instructions less than 24 hours before He is crucified. So that you cannot separate John 15 from John 14 or from John 13. This is an ongoing instructional time for these disciples. And one instruction builds upon another instruction. Secondly, if we're going to set the context, we need to realize why Jesus would use the imagery of the vine and branches. What would bring that to His mind? Does He just out of the clear blue take an illustration as He's looking out the window and there might have been a grape arbor out there and He looks and says, ah, vines and branches, let me make an illustration? The answer is no. Well, where did this come from? Well, remember, as part of this upper room instruction, the Lord instituted communion at that time. And what's interesting, when we look at the record of the other Gospels, we find the wording of Jesus in this fashion. Jesus says, Matthew 26, verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So he's saying to his disciples, after he has established the fact that they are to observe the communion till he returns, he says to them, "I will not observe this with you again until I return." Or you could go to Mark 14, verse 25. "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Or Luke 22, verse 18. "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Now, what's he calling the wine, or we use grape juice, but the wine that is part of that communion? He's saying it is the fruit of the vine. So then what becomes a natural illustration after having established the communion for the Lord to use in order to explain to them their relationship or union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's none other than He is the true vine, and they are the branches that come off of that vine. It is a logical outworking of the establishment of the communion. But then, having said that, one other thing that we should remember is simply that Judas had betrayed the Lord before chapter 15. Judas had betrayed the Lord before chapter 15. In fact, when you go back to chapter 13 of John, let me just read a few verses out of chapter 13, only in relationship to Judas and his departure. Verses 18 and 19, the Lord is speaking here, and he says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." Verse 21. "When Jesus had said thus, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then drop down to verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now down to verse 30. "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." So Judas had departed the 12, the group, at that point. Now, I think most of us understand that Judas was never a Christian. If you look at any of the description that you have regarding Judas in the New Testament, you would have to conclude that Judas was never a Christian. In fact, when you get to John 17 and verse 12, he is referred to as the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And so, in every sense of the word, you'd have to say, well, here is one that was not truly a child of God. But what do we know about Judas? Well, let's go back to the first year of Christ's public ministry. And Judas is part of that 12. What did that mean? Well, Isn't it interesting that by the time you get to John 13, just before he walks away from those disciples, the disciples themselves could not believe that it was Judas. They kept asking themselves when Jesus said, somebody's going to betray me. They just simply said, is it I? Is it I? Nobody pointed the finger and said, it's got to be Judas. None. And so here is one who mimicked the language, who went along with the group. And in fact, you could say, particularly in the early years, the first and second year of Jesus' public ministry, that you have a Judas that was seen by the enemies of Christ as their enemy, because they were part of that inner circle. He was part of that inner circle. And so here is one who stood in a close relationship, and yet he was never a Christian. Now that's important, because that informs us and helps us understand the phrases we are looking at in verse 2 and verse 6. When Jesus is instructing his disciples, he is using that which they obviously would immediately know that would be part of the context of what had just happened to them. And there is a sense in which you could say that verses 2 and 6 explain a Judas. So we have set the context. If we're going to understand verses 2 and 6, we must understand that chapters 13 through 17 go together. We must understand that Judas is one who was never a child of God and yet stood in close proximity with the Lord. So what is the passage saying? Let's just break it down. It's just kind of an overall. You've got it in front of you. You can read it as I talk. I'm just going to kind of break it down, paraphrase it for us. The passage is saying this. There are two groups of people. These two groups of people are represented in Christ's teachings. The first group are branches that bear fruit. That's the last part of verse 2, verse 5, verse 8. Then there are the branches that do not bear fruit. The first part of verse 2 and verse 6. They are treated in the following manner. The branches that bear fruit are cleansed. In the last part of verse 2, it says, "And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it." That means he cleanses it, or he prunes it, like pruning a tree, that it may bring forth more fruit. Branches that do not bear fruit are taken away. They're allowed to wither. They're picked up. They're thrown into the fire and burned. So what do we see here? Two groups of people. And we have those two groups of people represented in the 12. We have the 11 who were fruit bearers, and we have one who was not a fruit bearer. And we could broadly then say this. You have the fruit bearer who is a Christian, the non-fruit bearer who is not a Christian. They are like Judas. They come into close connection with the gospel of Christ, yet they have never been saved. Another example of this kind of person is found in Paul's illustration as he speaks of Israel's history. If you want to follow along, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 5. Now, we're talking about the people of Israel, and we're looking back at their history as they've come out of Egypt and they've gone into the wilderness. But note what Paul says regarding that, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, how many of the forefathers, how many of the Israelites were baptized in the same sense that Moses was baptized? We'll not talk about what all that means. But how many of them? All of them were. There were none that didn't go through this experience. They did all eat of the same spiritual meal and did all drink the same spiritual drink. There wasn't one Israelite that wasn't fed by the manna that God provided. Not one. They all had that experience. "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." But they all had that. They all had this closeness, this unusual experience that no other people had. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Do you see the terminology? Do you see the description? Here you have the people of Israel. Some within Israel were children of God, and some were not. And those that were not did not enter into the promised land. They died in the wilderness. Why? Because they were disobedient to God. But they still had a special relationship. They were still Israelites. They had the revelation of God that no other nation had, but that didn't mean they were children of God. And what Jesus is doing for His disciples here is He is saying, "Listen, My children are fruit bearers. Those that are not My children are not." And so He's, in a sense, explaining to them a Judas Iscariot. So, there can be no question that these branches that bear no fruit are not Christians. They're not people who were saved and then lost their salvation. It's not that way. You try to put that into the context of chapters 13 through 17, and I'm going to show you another place in chapter 17 where it just would never fit. Just never fit. When Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, He gave us clear insight into the meaning of chapter 15, because in verse 12 He says this, "While I was with them," He's praying to the Father, He says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me, I have kept." All those that belong to Jesus, what does He say? "I have kept them." No question. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. And it wasn't he was not lost because Jesus could not keep him or did not keep him. Rather, he was the son of perdition that the Scripture might be fulfilled. God used this unsaved man to carry out His redemptive purposes. And so, there is no question, once again, that those who are saved eternally. And those who look saved, you can get very, very close to the gospel. And yet, you can do all the mimic, You can say all the language. You can even carry out the praying, the public praying that others can do. You can do everything that would fool everybody around you, just as the disciples were fooled, and yet not be a child of God. If you're a child of God, you will be a child of God for eternity, and you will be a fruit bearer. That's the teaching of the parable. Now the question then, very quickly, is why is this so important? Why is this so important? Why spend time on it at all? Well, let me say it this way. Because our understanding of the completeness of our salvation is essential to our Christian growth and spiritual maturity. Our understanding of the completeness of our salvation is essential to our Christian growth and maturity. Now, that's difficult to explain, but let me try to illustrate it in this fashion. Let's step inside the mind of a young married couple for a moment. First, you have the young wife. She says to herself, I know my husband. I know my husband loves me. Even when I'm sick, or if I were severely injured and paralyzed, even when I'm old, I am secure that my husband loves me for me, period. And so that's the wife. Now, what can we say about that wife based upon that? Well, that young wife will grow to be a mature, stable wife, a mature, stable person, and even probably a good mother. You say, how can you get that from that? Because there is a security, there is a stability that she senses or feels, right or wrong, that she senses or feels toward her husband, so she can turn her attention to the things that she ought to turn them toward. Now, let's step inside the mind of the young husband. He thinks to himself something like this. Well, I want my wife to love me as much in 10 years as she does now. But how can I be sure of that? I mean, what if something happens to me? What if I change? What if she changes? There's really only one way to be sure. I must work to please her. And if I don't, she may feel differently about me sometime in the future. And so that young husband begins to work. With that kind of thinking, he will never be stable. He will never be secure in their relationship. He will always question if he has done enough to earn her love. Or he might even doubt that somewhere down the road, somebody else that's going to look a little more appealing to his wife is going to attract her attention. His life will end up miserable. And he may one day be so frustrated that he simply says to himself, I give up. The end result of that individual is how unhappy, how immature he will always be, because his focus is upon that which is just so wrong that he has no time to do that which the Bible says. Now, on a much higher plane, that's why it's so important for the Christian to understand the completeness of his salvation. We don't have to get up every morning and question whether God loves us. We don't have to get up from one day to the next and say, you know I sinned yesterday, and I know I'm grouchy today, and I'm probably going to sin today, and you know, I don't know how much more the Lord's going to take of this. We don't have to have those conversations with ourselves. Why? Because our salvation does not depend upon us. It does not depend upon whether we're good or whether we're not. It depends solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross of Calvary. Period. And so, as children of God, knowing that we are eternally secure, what does that do? That frees us up to enjoy God, to study His Word, to learn more about Him. Oh, we understand that we're sinful, and sometimes our sin grieves us desperately, and we come before Him and with broken hearts. But we know that we have a Heavenly Father, that we're part of His family, and that will never change. And we're free to grow and mature. You say, where do you get that in the Bible? Well, let me give you one clear passage of this in Romans chapter 8. We all know Romans 8. Romans 8. Verse 28, we know very clearly. We know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. But then, having said that, Paul goes on and talks about the completeness of our salvation. He says, in talking about God, He said, whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate. Now He's talking about us. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Those are all past tense. And what Paul is saying is this. If you're saved, if you're justified, if you're declared righteous in Christ, then as far as God is concerned, you're already glorified in heaven. Your eternal destiny is secure. Ah, but listen to what else he goes on to say. Knowing this as a fact, what shall, verse 31, we then say to these things? What's the application? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Nobody can accuse us. We can't even accuse ourselves. It's God that declares us righteous, not us. That's what he's saying. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And then the grand conclusion is this. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what do we have? Well, what Paul is saying is this. Your stability as a child of God rests in these great eternal truths. Your maturity, your growth in grace rests in these great eternal truths. It becomes vitally important. It allows us to appreciate who God is and what He's done for us. It gives us fresh glimpses of His eternal love. It allows us on that day when we're just down and out, we say, no, here's the truth. I'm more than a conqueror because I've been justified. And those He justified, He glorified. My end is secure. And therefore, I can have hope. I can go on because of the grace and mercy of Jesus. That and that alone, it is vitally important to our growth as Christians. Can a person be saved and not believe that? Sure, they can. Can they be saved and not believe that? And grow as God intended them to grow? The answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. They have stunted their Christian lives. And how sad. How sad. Well, may God help us to see what we have in the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with thankful hearts for your word. We would pray that you would speak to us, help us as we understand these things and apply them, that we might be what you'd have us to be. And we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Would you take your hymnals and, as a hymn of response, turn to hymn number 396, Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord, singing the first and last stanzas. Hymn number 396, Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord.
May we stand together, please.